We're on page number 61, the Church's ordinances, the Lord's Supper. What are some of the other names that are given for the Lord's Supper in different churches and all? Pardon me? The Last Supper sometimes, although that's a little bit different, but some people do call it that. What else? Communion. All right, what else?
Snacks.
No, I don't know. Some churches may have it. Sure. Yeah, well, that's true. Sometimes the little kids do that, and the little children. There's another group, another large, large church that calls it something else. A sacrament, what is it? What did you say? Holy Communion, that's another thing. And what was the other word you used? The Eucharist, that's right. The Mass, that's the Lord's Supper for them. See, that's the Mass. That's a terrific, heretical thing, isn't it? What happens at the Mass, according to the Roman Catholic Church? All right. And the body, the bread turns into the body of Christ, really. And the wine turns into the blood of Christ, really. And so that's called transubstantiation, the transformation of the substance. All right, now there are how many topics in tonight's discussion of the Lord's Supper that Pastor Frazier gets into here? How many subdivisions? Seven. All right, seven. Now what's the first one? The simplicity. He's going to take up 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you can, to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 32. That's what he's going to take up this evening and this chapter as he talks about it. And he takes it up little by little, verse at a time. And so we'll read there. First of all, let's read verses 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. You got it? For I have received of the Lord, if I go ahead and read, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. How many have old Schofield Bibles? Anybody? All right, now notice, what is the marginal note there under A, top of the margin there in Schofield? Pardon me?
Is for sin.
No, it doesn't say sin. Read it again.
Oh,
it's
for you.
It's for you. Now, what is he leaving out? What does he suggest we leave out there? What does the scripture say here? Broken for you. And he suggests just which is for you. Leaves out what word?
Broken.
Now, you see, Schofield, always watch him. He's absolutely smitten with the Westcott and Hort false Greek text. And all that false theory against the Textus Receptus. So every chance he gets, whenever the wrong text says something, he's got his little notes in the margins where he goes ahead with that. Now, I was so smitten with the Schofield Reference Bible, every time I came up with these in my old Bible, I just simply pencil out that word broken. I'd follow that thing hook, line, and sinker. See? But I'm warning you there, if you have an old Schofield, it's good, a lot of good notes, and I still use it. But be careful on the things of the Greek text. Just disregard those things that he mentions. And he mentions a number of different ways, a number of different places. So I just call that to your attention. But broken for you. Notice there the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. What does he say about sacerdotalism? What does that mean? Sacerdotalism. Yeah, Mrs. Waite, what does it mean? All right, fellas, what does sacerdotalism? Doesn't give any definition, but in Spanish, sacerdote, you know what that means? Sacerdote is a what? Pastor Rivera knows that language. Sacerdote, that's a priest. Sacerdote, a sacred, giver of sacred things. See, it's a sacred, it's a priest. So sacerdotalism, that's the priestly use of this particular thing. Did the Lord Jesus have any sacerdotalism and high priestly things when he gave the Lord's Supper?
No.
He just broke that bread. This is my body. This is my blood. Take, eat, as often you do it, and remember some. He passed it around, served it. He didn't have any big robes. I mean, he was dressed like a regular Jew, but I mean, he wasn't just all the pomp and all the cross, the crucifixion, all the things that go along with that. Yes, Jerry?
The thing about this word broken, you know, the Bible said his body, none of his bones were broken. So would that be what Schofield was kind of troubled at?
Well, no, the thing that Schofield was troubled at in the very beginning. If you have an old Schofield, keep your place here and turn to the introduction the preface, which would be Roman numeral, I think it's number 4, which would be VI. See if I can turn to it and still keep my place. VI, yes. Top of that page, 4. See the very top? He says, the Revised Version. See, that's the one, English Revised Version, 1881. Which has now been before the public for 27 years, gives no indication of becoming in any general sense the people's Bible of the English-speaking world. Notice what he says next sentence. The discovery of the Sinaitic manuscript, that's Aleph, and the labors in the field of textual criticism of such scholars as Griesbach, a German apostate. He doesn't say that, I'm illustrating. Lachmann, another German apostate. He doesn't say that. Tittendorf, a third German apostate. He doesn't say that. Fourth, Tregellis, he was a French, I don't know what he was, Wiener or Weiner, another German apostate. Alford, he was an Anglican, he wasn't an apostate. And then Westcott and Hort, see, he's an apostate, heretic, both of them. Huh? Pardon me? I'm at the top of page 4, Roman numeral 4. You see? You have the old Schofield?
No.
You have the new?
Yeah.
Well, look at Roman numeral 4, the very top, IV. Get an IV solution. And then he says, Westcott, notice that top of page, have cleared the Greek Textus Receptus of minor inaccuracies while confirming in a remarkable degree the general accuracy of the authorized version of that text. Such emendations of the text as scholarship demands have been placed in the margins of this edition, which therefore combines the dignity, the high religious value, the tender associations of the past, the literary beauty and remarkable general accuracy of the authorized version, with the results of the best textual scholarship. Hogwash, lies, falsities. That's not the best textual scholarship. That is the scholarship of the unbelieving Westcott and Hort team. So I just merely say, I still use it. In fact, I just told a woman today on the telephone that I ordered a Bible for her. In the Bible for today, we ordered a special old Schofield. But I warned her. She wants to be sure she gets the King James Bible. I said, that's the King James text. If you get the old Schofield, not the new Schofield, that's not the King James text. But I warned her, whenever you have in the margin certain notes that say, change the text, change this, just disregard that. He was convinced the Westcott and Hort text was the best, not the text of Receptus. He was sold a bill of goods, and he didn't know wherever he spoke. That's my feeling. But otherwise, the notes are all right. All right. So this is my body, which is broken for you. Now, Jerry, you said, does he say that because no bones would be broken? Jerry's question was no bones. I said, no, he says that because that's what the B and Aleph, Westcott and Hort's text, the Vatican Sinai Greek manuscripts, they drop broken. But in regard to your question, no bones would be broken. No bones were broken. But the flesh was broken. The crown of thorns. The body was broken. For here, and also the thrust in the side. And various things. And the spear thrust. And also the nails in his hand, but no bones were broken. See, in other words, that is correct. We agree with that. But broken in other ways, see, as far as the piercing, the blood, and various other things. See. Yes, sir? Pardon me?
It's text that's broken. Because we often think about, broken, we think about broken bones.
Yes.
But he said his body is broken.
Yes.
His body, therefore,
the flesh.
That's it.
And when he was whipped within an inch of his life, many people die of that flogging with those cat of nine tails all in bones and that whip, and just the lashes peel off the flesh. So the body was broken in that sense. The flesh was broken and he was wounded, not the bones. So anyway, he was a very simple thing, no sacerdotalism. And what was the main thing, the purpose of it, in the bottom of page 61, the purpose of the Lord's Supper? The simplicity of it? In remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he said, this is my body, he's sitting right there in front of the disciples. This is my body, this is my blood. Did he mean that this cup and this bread were his literal body and blood? No. Did the disciples understand it all right? What is that? You don't think they understood that this was not his literal body? He was holding his hand? That's what I meant. All what he's saying, but did they understand that this bread and this cup that he held in his hand was not his literal body when he said, this is my body?
Yeah.
Yeah, they got that straight, because he can't be two places at once, here and there, right? Well, why can't the Roman Catholic Church understand it then? If the disciples could understand it, and the early church could understand it, we can understand it, it means it represents my body. This is a figure of speech, and we remember the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, except when the context clearly indicates otherwise. And, of course, sometimes you do have figures of speech. This is my body. It's called a metaphor. What is a metaphor? Sounds like an idea. I thought it was a place to keep the cows. That's the answer some people give, you know. What is a metaphor? The metaphor, yeah. All right. We get you, Jerry. Now, but you're right. Now, the difference between a metaphor and a simile is what?
All
right.
Or
use it like or as. Like or as is simile.
Isn't a metaphor something that uses something that you can see to describe something that's not there, or just something, one thing to describe another?
That's true.
And simile is two things and using their similarity.
Yes, well, the similarity is like or as. Your teeth are like the stars. They come out at night. Right? No, not your teeth, Jerry, no. But that's just a joke, isn't it? But that's a similar like, see? See, that's like, as or like. But if you say to your wife or husband, you are a dream, see? See, you are a dream. Well, you're not a dream, but that's a metaphor. You say you are something, see? Life is a bowl of cherries. See, that's a metaphor. See, when you say something is something. So this is my body is a metaphor, but this is like my body, that would be a simile. But they're both figures of speech. All right, let's move on from that and go on to page 62. And was not his actual body. Now, what is the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation in this whole area of the Lord's Supper? Consubstantiation means what? So start with transubstantiation. And, well, who believes in transubstantiation? What church? A change of substance. See, trans is a cross or change. Substantiate is the substance. Change of substance. So who? What group of churches believe that? Catholic Church believes that. And what do they teach? That it's literal. That the change, that this bread changes into the actual body, the substance of Christ. The blood, the wine rather, changes into the actual blood of Christ. So they crucify Christ every single Mass. It's a crucifixion again. That's exactly what Hebrews says we don't have. He's once for all offered, never again to be sacrificed. And what is consubstantiation? He's accompanied that ordinance. In other words, he's physically present. Now, we believe the Lord Jesus is spiritually present right here, where two or three are gathered there. You are my and Manitra, in my name. Consubstantiation is believed by what group of churches?
Lutherans.
The Lutherans. All right, they particularly. That means the physical body of Christ is present in these elements. Physically, he's present. It doesn't change it into, but there he is. What would that require of the physical body of Christ? You have to leave there, come down. Every time the Lutherans had communion, he'd have to be there. You see, that would imply what we call the ubiquity of the body of Christ. Ubiquity. That means everywhere present. Or another word for it, the omnipresence of the body of Christ. Now, he is omnipresent as to his deity. No question about that. But his body is where? The Father's right hand. And one day he's going to come back as to his body. Sherry? Yes. Yes, he's walking in the midst. In other words, right there and spiritually present, and he's there in reality. I mean, he's really there, but in a sense, walking in a spiritual sense of figure of speech, walking in the present, in the midst, just like the candlesticks represent the churches. So he's walking and representing right in the midst of them, and looking them over. In other words, guarding them and also inspecting them. He's an inspector of the church as well as a guard. All right. So, yes, Mrs. Wade?
Anglicans?
I'm not sure. I think they believe it's across the high Episcopal, the high Anglicans, would probably be transubstantiation. The low Anglicans, the low Church of England, probably would be consubstantiation or similar. I really don't know the technicalities of it. I know the Lutheran, Martin Luther, taught the consubstantiation. Christ was physically present in the communion service. And that's the only thing I know from church history. I don't really know the Anglican view. Yeah, but the High Church Anglicans went right along. They were Anglo-Catholics. The High Church Anglicans are ready to embrace the Pope even today. And they're going right into the Roman Catholic Church, back to the fold. They split off from them, you remember, in the English history when Henry VIII divorced, and therefore the church disowned him, so he started his own church. But it wasn't very far of a break between Roman Catholicism and the Church of England. Very similar. Got the priest, got the robes, got everything, but the name, see. No pope, but they have the head Anglican fellow, the head bishop and all. All right, so we move on then to page number 62. The difference there is between the transubstantiation and consubstantiation. But notice, in the bottom of page 62, he did not say, "This bread and this cup are a memorial, but this do in remembrance of me." What's the difference between those two phrases? The bread and the cup are our memorial, or do this in remembrance of me. What's the difference? Dave?
He's to be the one remembered, not the bread and the cup.
All right. He is the one to be remembered, not the elements. They just go ahead. All right, go on over, please, to page 63, and we find the second picture of the Lord's Supper. Simplicity, what's the second one?
Symbol.
What is a symbol?
Something that represents the actual account of something.
Could all right.
Be Azure-like also?
Azure-like, that'd be all right. Symbolical things would be things that are not what?
Not real,
or not literal. Now, they may be real, but they're not literal, see. Are things that are symbols... Well, sometimes they're not real. They're real symbols, but they're not the reality of the symbols, right? They may be real symbols. In other words, if you have a picture of a cup up here or the bread, that's a real substance, but it doesn't really apply to the literal thing it represents. So it's a representative thing. It's not a literal thing, is it? All right, so a symbol, and that's what it is. Let's read that verse together, verse 26. Is it 26? Wait a minute. Is it 26? Yeah. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." All right. And so it's a symbol, symbolism. It's of the Lord's deity, isn't it? His holy, spotless, sinless humanity. And that's the bread, the symbol of his body. And his blood was pure and sinless as well. So the life of the flesh is in the blood thereof. And this was the value of that. Now, notice in the middle of page 62, or 63 rather, he brings up the subject of leaven. Why does he bring up the subject of leaven at this Lord's Supper? Yes, Raju?
Leaven is a type of sin.
Leaven is a type of sin, type of evil. And how does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? Yes, Jamal?
Oh.
I mean, Raju, I get you mixed up.
Unleavened
bread.
No sin.
No sin. It's no poison. Dave?
This is kind of awkward, but it's always consistent in setting forth types, and it's consistently leavened as a type or a picture of evil.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't in, I forget which God, maybe it's Luke, it likens the kingdom of heaven to leaven?
Mm-hmm.
To how it
permeates.
How
mm-hmm.
It goes, you know, how
yes.
It goes out.
Mm-hmm.
It does do that, right?
Yes.
Okay. I just was in class in college, we had that.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the ladies in the class, she was taking the same class, she got all upset because the teacher taught that was a picture of the kingdom of heaven when all she thought leaven was sin. And I felt the sin was leaven.
Yeah, but see, she's correct and the teacher's wrong. He's right, but if he applied it, he's wrong in the way he applied it. I don't know how he applied it. She's right that there's always a part of 11 is a picture of sin. And that picture is the actuality of how in the kingdom of heaven, leaven is all over the place, and we got sin abounding all over this world system. And the evil, it's corruption throughout the entire world, see. And the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which is the overall world system, and the kingdom of the Lord, he's still in heaven, he's still ruling, but he doesn't have in control. The kingdom of God is of believers that are saved, but the kingdom of heaven in a general sense does have evil present. And that's why the tares is sown upon the wheat. See, a lot of people interpret Matthew 13 and other portions in a different way than it should be, I believe. But I think the tares sown above the wheat, and then the angels will gather them, and they'll burn the tares and gather the wheat unto life eternal. But that's the present status of affairs right here. And a lot of people say, oh, we got the tares and the wheat in the same thing. That means the church. And so we ought to have the unsaved and the saved in the same church. No, that's not the interpretation of the tares and the wheat. It's going to be to the end of the... It's the illustration of how in the world you have saved and unsaved all mixed up together. And sometimes you can't tell the difference, but the Lord will tell the difference when the angels come to reap. And in heaven, of course, and at the judgment, they will be able to tell the difference. So that's in a sense. And I believe in that sense, Dave, leaven still maintains its picture of poison and fermentation of evil. Yes.
But he did interpret it. He did interpret it the way that she thought he did, and she got all upset.
He didn't interpret it the way she... That it was leaven, it was poison, it was infiltration? Oh.
He interpreted that it was the kingdom of God, and it started small, and the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
That's the way the modernists...
The modernists and liberals interpret it that way, see. So just put a little leaven there, and everything will be fine. It'll just permeate, and pretty soon we're getting better and better. And we'll bring in the millennium. See, that's called post-millennialism.
He doesn't believe that. I know the man personally, but he just...
I see. What school was that?
Northeast Baptist School.
Oh, I see. That's in Essex Fells. Is that Essex Fells?
That's Exton.
Oh, Exton. Oh, yes. All right. So. We'll go on then from there. Leaven is a picture of evil. And wine, did he mention wine? Did the Lord Jesus ever mention wine in the Lord's Supper? Did he use the word wine? Fruit of the vine, that's right. There's only one Greek word that means fermented, unfermented, and fruit of the vine, and that's oinos. That's the Greek word. And unless it's specifically stated as fermented, it's unfermented. Just grape juice. That's what we feel. Wines in the Bible is a nice little booklet that shows that very clearly. What that means. So, he didn't say anything about it. He certainly wouldn't use intoxicating drink as a beverage. And of course, that's why we don't, in the Lord's Supper of our Baptist churches, use wine, but we use the fruit of the vine or grape juice. All right, now notice he says he's going to show his so you show the Lord's death till he come. That word show means a picture, doesn't it? That's where you get the symbolism, the Lord's death until he come. How often did Christians have the Lord's Supper in the early church? According to Acts 2:46, every day. Later, in Acts 20, verse 7, how often did they have the Lord's Supper? Acts 20, verse 7, page 64 at the top.
First day of the week.
First day of the week. And then, how about the rest of the New Testament? As often as ye do this, do it in remembrance of me. All right, the third thing about the Lord's Supper, it's simple, it's a symbol, and what's the third thing?
Searching.
All right. So he's going to do a little searching now, the communion, the Lord's Supper. And he talked to the church at Corinth. They had much people in this city, Acts 18:10. It was a large church. It's a blessed assembly, but it had problems, certainly. And our salvation is eternal. Now, it says in the bottom of page 64, he refers us to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 here. Whosoever taketh... In fact, let's read that, verses 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that wine, of that cup. So, union with Christ is communion with the Lord, and then the eating unworthily implies what?
Hold on, I just want to ask that because I got a little mixed up with this, whether or not it's referring to Christians or also referring to unsaved folks.
All right, whether unsaved or Christians. I believe it's referring, the Lord's Supper is, of course, for the Lord's people, and they should not eat in an unworthy manner. Of course, unsaved people would have to eat in an unworthy manner because they're not even saved. It would be a terrible disgrace. It would be a ruination, an abomination to take of the Lord's Supper if you're not saved, even because you can't remember the Lord. He's not your Lord. But I believe this is talking about Christians. What would an unworthily or an unworthy manner mean? Jerry, you had a comment or question there.
Anytime you go to prayer, it seems to be if you really want to have fellowship and communion with the Lord, you begin with a confession of your sin, getting right with Him by way of your evil way, and then being in His presence.
All right. So if you're careless and you're not confessing your sins and every known sin confessed before the Lord before it, it could be in an unworthy manner, couldn't it, as believers? Now, at the top of page 65, he does, I think, a wonderful thing. He gets us into the details of what bread goes through. This is my body. He had bread. This is my body. What's the first thing about bread, the top of page 65, he brings to our attention? What do you do to bread? How do you get it? First, you have to do what? Cut it down. This is my body, which is in remembrance of me. And the cutting, and the Lord's body was cut down. In the sense of whipped and beaten and in blood and crucified. What's the second thing that happens to the bread after it's cut? The wheat is cut. What is it? Crushed by the millstone. And the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that same symbolism of bread, crushed. We've got to get that in our minds during the Lord's Supper as we think of it. Bruised, his head was bruised, and various other things. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, doesn't it? And notice he says, oh, what gentle treatment was the bloodletting, Roman rods, compared to that. What gentle treatment was the bloodletting of Roman rods compared to that. The sin of the world, thou hast caused him, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What's the third thing that happens to bread? Cut, ground to the millstone. The third thing? Well, yes, but the next paragraph, after that one, the millstone. Subjected to heat, put in the oven, fire, oven, torture. And the fire of God's judgment was put upon Christ, the bread of life and his remembrance. So when you think of that bread, he causes these things that never had thought about that in just that way. But think of the emblem and the picture and the symbol and searching some of the meaning that's in that bread that Christ had gone through for us. And then it says, let a man examine himself and let him eat. It doesn't say examine your brother or whatever, but examine himself. Not what he's done or said, but himself. And then it commands us to eat of that bread afterwards. And by the way, some of the Westcott and Hort texts also take away some of these words in verse 28 and 29, unworthily and various other things. So that really doesn't make sense in the Lord's Supper. But you see that in my book if you look in it in chapter 5, some of the doctrinal passages in the Lord's Supper and communion, chapter 5 of Defending the King James Bible. You'll find that. All right, notice the fourth subject. What is that that he talks about here in the Lord's Supper? Page 65. Bottom. The subjects. All right. Let's read verse 11:29 together. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, if we do not discern. It says not discern. Jamal?
Oh, yeah. I was
All right. What is it?
Is that like when someone just do it to be doing it, not even understanding, you know, why they're doing it?
Yes, that discernment means what then? To understand. What is it? Without understanding, without discernment, not discerning, not really understanding the Lord's body, not what He died for us, and never. So an unsaved person certainly wouldn't discern the Lord's body. He would be unworthy. And a Christian that's out of fellowship with the Lord, just going through motions, and he could be unworthy also. Yes, Jerry?
Well, yeah, I guess ignorantly, what I've been doing here with my kids, we believe here at the church, and I believe it's scriptural. Every person is saved. Well, they should take the Lord's Supper, but you know, sometimes the kids, I don't know if they really stop and search the heart, stuff like that. They're taking it unworthy, but God hasn't seen fit, and through the mercy, hasn't seen fit to.
All right. Now, Jerry, I think that's a good point. Page 66, this next page, that top paragraph, gets into this. Pastor Frazier, and many believe the same thing as Baptists, that the breaking of bread and baptism are church ordinances. That's the first thing. And the prerequisite for the Lord's table, he believes, is what? Salvation, that's right. And what else? In addition to salvation, before the Lord's table? Church membership, or at least, if not church membership, what else?
Baptism.
He believes that the baptism first, and then the Lord's table next. And he believes that it's wrong to partake those who are not baptized. Now, the Lord Jesus said, believe and be baptized. And he also said, go into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A person that is baptized is obedient, isn't he, to the Lord? If he's saved and not baptized, he's disobedient. Am I right? So, in other words, the very fact that he's disobedient and is not baptized, he's unworthy. And he shouldn't partake. So that's the basis. Now, that's where the children, see, Jerry, in that answer to your question. I believe, now we always said to our children this. I said, can I take communion, Dad? Can I do this? I said, well, Dan or Dave or Dick or Don or Diane, whoever it was, five children, four boys and a girl. I said, let's wait till you're baptized. You understand the whole thing and everything about it. All right, Dad, fine. In other words, when they understand about baptism, what's all about to be saved, then they understand also what the Lord's table is, and they will not be unworthy in the partaking. So that's one thing. It's a caution, see. Yes, Jamal? Well, they're disobedient Christians. And they ought to be baptized. See what I mean? In other words, that's the point. In other words, you got to get tough. But there are very, very few pastors that are tough like that.
Yeah, some people just got
saved. Well, all right. All right, then, just hold off.
Yeah.
Just hold off. That's right. Just hang on to your seats there. You know, just kind of look over. Just, you're new about it. And take it all in and digest it, see? And then get a little discernment. And once you get the discernment, you get into the waters of baptism, and then you're obedient, you go on from there. See? So that's the theory. Now, listen, if you preach this in most Baptist churches today, they will throw you out on a rail. But a lot of Baptist churches do still have this. Now, in our church, it's supposed to be believers, baptism first, and then communion. But I think the pastor sort of goes over that and so on. So anyway, a lot of pastors say this is the Lord's Supper for the Lord's people, and that's as far as they go. But others say this is... Now, you know, there's all sorts of closed communion and close communion and various other communions. But anyway, notice what he says also. No unbaptized believer or any believer refusing scriptural baptism by immersion. Now, notice this, a refusing. I mean, for instance, suppose in this church, somebody... the pastor says you're saved, so on, and encourages them to become baptized as the Lord commanded, and they absolutely refuse. Is that a worthy attitude? No, it's not. The Lord has commanded it, and they're unworthy because they refuse. So he doesn't believe they should be welcome to the Lord's table, or any believer from a church of like faith and order, refusing membership in the local assembly. Another thing, if he comes in here, they don't want to join the church, they're just sort of floaters. Now, that's again a matter of opinion as to how much you enforce that, but he feels that individuals ought to be members of the local church also. Now, that would be bordering on close communion or closed communion, just members of the church have. But he's putting out a caution, and he's just think about it, see? That's what he feels anyway. So God is a God of order and so on. Now notice another thing he says in the middle of page 65 or 66 rather. Who does he say should what type of group should we take communion in, does he say? A church, local church. What kind of a church should we not take communion in? What does he say there? Middle of page 66. Deity of Christ, the virgin birth, what else?
Seventh life, parents, atonement, body resurrection, ascension, high priesthood, apostasy, second coming of the Lord Jesus.
That doesn't discern the Lord's body, and we ought not to take communion in that kind of a church. See, he's getting at that too. We shouldn't go into a modernist apostate church and take communion with them. I was a Navy chaplain 5 years in active duty, and I had other chaplains in the chapel. Some of them modernists is all get out, modernists as they could be. I came to the conclusion and the conviction that during Communion Sunday, I as a chaplain would not participate with the other chaplains. They could do what they wanted. They used the intinction method. You know what that is of communion? They take a little bit of this wafer, they dip it in the wine, put it into the tongue of the person, just like the Roman Catholic Church. The intinction method. See, and that's what's taught in the chaplaincy in the Navy. I wouldn't be any part of it. Is that right, Mr. Wade? I didn't want any part of it. And because of that, I got written up by the senior chaplain because I wasn't going to cooperate in communion. But I'm a Baptist preacher and a Baptist chaplain, and I had the ecclesiastical endorsement of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches at that time. And none of our churches believed in this mixing all like that, and so we didn't have this intention, so I just didn't have any part of it. And he warns against fellowshipping with those who are modernists or don't believe what you believe about the Bible. Because that's not a worthy thing either, is it? When you mixed up with all that crowd. So anyway, let's go on then to the fifth thing. The fifth thing is what? About the Lord's Supper. Suffering. We've got to remember that verse 30. Let's read verse 30 together. 11:30 of 1 Corinthians. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. All right, talks about damnation and judgment and chastening and discipline, doesn't it? And the Lord knows our hearts. And top of page 67, for this cause, what cause is he talking about? Many. The reason this is happening. Many are sick among you and many sleep. The sick, the reason is, what have they done that causes this sickness?
Unworthily,
that's right. There are two types of measures the Lord takes with his own. What's the first? If they're out of line.
Chastisement.
All right. What's the second?
Death.
So both of them are the Father's chastening of his children. Does the Lord bother about the unsaved that are not his children? No. I mean, he wants them to come to Christ and so on, but I mean, he's mainly interested in his own. And so in the communion service, notice he says, he gathers the poor little stubborn rebellious ones up in his arms and removes them from the scene of witness and growth and takes them into himself. That's many sleep. If they can't be corrected by his gentleness and his plea, come back to where you ought to be, you know, sickness, even sickness, and then I brought this on you because of your waywardness. When they can't be corrected, he just takes them up and says, all right, too late, you come on home. It's just like the son or the daughter that's out of his father's will, mother's will, and out there making a fool of themselves out in the neighborhood, you know, doing some silly thing. Get home here. You know, so he says, that's what the Father in heaven, making a fool of themselves down here. Come on home, see. And that's the sin unto physical death, isn't it? Scripture talks about. So the Lord is consistent. He wants to be loving, but he also has to have righteousness. All right, what's the eighth thing about the Lord's Supper on page 67? Service, all right. Sixth thing. Service, all right. Let's read that verse 31 together. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. All right. This is the work of God, that we believe in him with the assent. And God wants us to judge ourselves that we be not judged. What does that mean, do you think? Judge ourselves. Yeah, Jay?
Well, we're to examine ourselves to the point where we see our areas in our life and know in our hearts whether compared to what God wants, if we're doing right, if we're doing wrong.
Mm-hmm. That we be not judged. What does that mean? That part of the verse. All right, or be not judged by whom? Who's going to be judging?
Lord,
either the Lord or sometimes maybe the others in the world, see. I had one of our young people that come to our home Bible study class every Thursday night. Tammy Lenher is her name. She and her husband, Gordon, go to a community church, and she was upset. In fact, she gave me a tape of her pastor at the Lord's Supper. She was upset that the pastor did not make it clear that only believers were to partake of this Lord's Supper. He just sort of passed that over and just so on. And there in the audience were many of the relatives. I believe, was it her relatives, honey, or some relatives? Some relatives. They were having a baby dedicated at that time. I think it may have been one of her friends. And all the unsaved people of her mother and father and all these little babies, grandmother and grandfather, were all there in the service. And the pastor didn't make it clear. And so that's upsetting. So we've got to be sure at the Lord's Supper that we are very clear that it is for the believers. And to take heed unto thyself, notice the bottom of page 67, 1 Timothy 4:16, and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. So we must take good heed of not only our doctrine, but also ourselves and our lives. All right, then what's this last, the seventh part? Separation. All right, let's read verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. All right, so here's the proper discipline in his own household. What does he think about disciplining children? What verses of Scripture does he give? What book of the Scripture especially does he? A lot of Proverbs. What are some of those Proverbs? What do they say? How are they supposed to handle children? All right. Hateth his son. And also, let not thy soul spare for his crying, for if he shall save his soul from hell, or whatever. If thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt save his soul from hell. I don't mean in the sense of beat, in the sense we're talking about now, but spanking. See, not beat like a beat with a baseball bat, like the poor fellow that got beaten to death with that crowd of teenagers. That was a sad thing, wasn't it, here in Philadelphia? And that's still a big political football that they're throwing around right now, with Mayor Rendell saying, well, we got to fire three of the people in this 911 and throw away some others and change them and move them around and so on. It's a sad thing. More news came today, I guess, yesterday, that there were, I don't know how many squads of police or number of policemen and how many cars. What was it, 15, 12, 15? It was right at the juncture of two police districts. And they had about 12 or 15 cars loose. They just weren't told. They could have gone right there and stopped that thing. Terrible, disgraceful thing, wasn't it? So I hope they can settle down and get that thing straightened out in the 911. But chastening and parental discipline is important. And separation from the world and distinct from the world, the Lord wants us that way. And sometimes he has to chasten us in order to make us as we ought to be. He says, God will, we praise God for his discipline. There'll come a day when we'll praise God for his discipline over us, and we will regret that we were not more subject to it. What does that mean?
We didn't listen to
anything. We didn't listen?
Didn't yield.
Have you ever, are you old enough, men, to look back at your own mother and father? I don't know what sort of family you had, but suppose you had a good family, basically. Have you ever looked back at the discipline that they tried to give to you, that they would, you would be a good person? Have you ever thanked them, thinking in your mind, even thank them for it or thank the Lord? Have you ever looked back at that?
Yeah.
All right. Maybe some of you haven't lived long enough, but you look back at some of these things and you see how bad you were, how obstreperous and how disobedient to your mom or your dad or sassy or whatever. And you just look back and you thank the Lord that they were stricter on you than maybe some other person's child was. Well, I remember family. He didn't do anything right as far as I was concerned. I just went right along with him, you might say. And my mom had my dad had standards, at least they weren't. Mom was a Christian, my dad wasn't a Christian at the time. But I couldn't do certain things. I had to come in at a certain time. I had certain things I couldn't do and could do and so on, and restrictions. I thought that was awful strict. This other boy over there, he could do what he wanted and so on. I was just so angry at my parents. Boy, you look back now, you say, praise the Lord, there's a family of my mom and dad, they love me, and therefore they wanted me in line. And it was hard to get their son. I was the only son. They had two daughters. I was the only son. I was all boy, I tell you. I was a tough one. Getting shape, see. So, but the Lord took care of it. Amen. See, I'm still a tough one to get in shape, aren't I, Vaughn? All right. That's your job, but. Well, sometimes she has to, you know, take it in hand and take care of it. All right, but God wants us separate from from sin and separated unto Himself. And the Lord's Supper is one of the things that we would not be condemned with the world and by the world. He wants us clean, and the Lord's Supper is something that you ought to be cleaned up before you partake of, that you eat not unworthily in any way. All right, any other comment or question you might have on the Lord's Supper or on baptism before we close tonight? Next week is going to be the church's finances, and the final chapter, the church's finale. We just have two more weeks, and then the final on the 20th of December. We have the 6th, and we have the 13th, and then the 20th. And for the, pardon me? Yes. You have a, oh, all right. That's a Tuesday, right? Any comments or questions you may have on that? Now, you know how we're going to handle the final, of course, don't you? All right? It's an open book in this particular case. We're going to take this book here. And I'm going to ask you some questions from each one of the 13 chapters. That's all. You just open your book and answer the question. Nothing to fear. You just write down as the Lord understands and so on. But praise God. All right. So there'll be nothing secret. I just want to see whether or not you can comprehend some of the points that are in there in these chapters. See, and I want to just let you have the book, the open book, but that's, you have to figure things out so you see what you've learned, what you know. Any other comments or questions on these, any of these chapters, baptism or Lord's Supper? Mrs. Wade?
Huh?
Mm-hmm.
Where other people didn't come. I wonder if that would be a better way, and then people wouldn't take unworthily, because it's very hard not to take when everybody's looking.
All right, the question is, it's hard to take, not to take when everybody's looking at you. Keep up with the Joneses. Perhaps if you're not quite ready for Lord's Supper, she wonders, should it be in a different time, a different room, whatever. That's possible. That's why I always had preferred the Lord's Supper, like in the evening service, or maybe prayer meeting, when the people that were there that wanted to be there, rather than the morning service. That was what I always preferred. But the Lord has to deal with us individually on that matter. And some people stay away on the communion service because they don't want to partake of the Lord's Supper. They don't want to have people see that they're passing by and they look at them and so on.